Well, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 20. This is God's perfect word. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, friends, when was the last time that you received a letter? And I mean a real pen and ink letter, a real paper and envelope letter. You know, I had to think about the last time I received a letter like that. Technology has changed the way that we communicate. That technology, as many have pointed out, is a double-edged sword. There's much good in the changes to our communication that's come about, but there's also some that's not so good. Communication today is easier than it has been. It's faster. And so because it's easier and faster, it can be much broader. We're probably in contact with a lot more people than we were even in our own lifetimes before, certainly more than previous generations. But it also seems generally true that our communication, while easier and faster and broader, has often become shallower and more superficial. I read recently that even among the technologically capable and current, Twitter seems to be eclipsing Facebook. That even among the youth who are using this all the time, that Facebook is fading a little bit out of the popularity, and now it's Twitter, where you just send out these quick little messages to so many people. But it's hard to imagine, at least it's hard for me to imagine, people treasuring one day a collection of tweets, the way that in the past people have treasured collections of letters. You know, you maybe have a drawer at home, maybe it's a file, and you have letters from someone. Maybe it's wrapped in a little ribbon, and you open that up and you read those letters. They have collections of letters, the letters of John Newton, the letters of Samuel Rutherford. I just can't imagine people having a collection of tweets. They're just not that substantial. They seem more superficial. What we do know is that God in his providence gave us much of the New Testament in the form of letters. They are letters from the Apostle Paul, from the Apostle John, from Peter, letters to Christians, letters to the churches. That so much of our New Testament is in the form of a letter teaches us many things. It teaches us the practical nature of true biblical theology. The New Testament isn't just filled with essays that are cold, academic, theoretical writing, but they come in truth. Of the truth of God comes in the form of letters, living truth for living people in their everyday lives. Now, as letters, many of the books of the New Testament, the letters of the New Testament, have introductions and conclusions according to the customs of the day. Now, the book of Hebrews has no real personal introduction. It just seems to launch in to the teaching. In the past, God spoke in many ways through the prophets. But here in these last verses of Hebrews chapter 13, we have a more personal conclusion, the way that we see in many of the other letters of the New Testament. And as I mentioned, we could understand the temptation perhaps to skip over these verses the way some commentaries do. They seem easy to overlook or just to ignore. But all of Scripture is God-breathed, and often great treasures are found in unlikely, unsuspecting places. We're going to consider this morning, from this conclusion to the letter, the book of Hebrews, verse 22. And in verse 22 this morning, I hope we'll be able to see three aspects of this letter, three characteristics of this letter written to the people of God then in the first century, and because it's the living word of God, written to the people of God today in the 21st century, written to us today as well as the living word of God. What do we see about this letter in these closing remarks of the writer? Look at verse 22. The first thing that we see is that this has been a brotherly letter. It has been a brotherly letter. That's how he begins. Brothers, I urge you. And he goes on. The author again here, and he's done it several times throughout the letter, communicates his bond and his relationship to these people, as well as his concern, his care, and his affection for them by addressing the recipients as brothers. He's done this many times before, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 10, verse 19. This is a brotherly letter. This is a letter written in love to members of the same family, the family of God. It's a family letter. See, that right away makes it, it's not just some kind of academic, cold, brain-oriented theology. This is a family letter. God chose to have his truth communicated by means of a family letter. Brothers, reminds us of the wonderful privilege of salvation, that we who were once not a people are now the people of God, that there is something called the Church of Jesus Christ that is the family of the living God. Now, some of us, I think, don't appreciate that blessing as we should, that the church is the family of the living God. Often, you know, if our family is Christian growing up, and that's been our experience, I think often we don't appreciate the family of God for the blessing that it is. Because we have our own families, and we can go home to our own families. And the church is nice, but we have our own family. And so we cannot appreciate, I think, as we should, the family connection, the brotherly love, care, and concern and affection that there is in the church, or that there ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because for many people who don't have believers around them, or who are alone in the world, or maybe the only Christians in their family, what an amazing blessing the church family is. The mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters that many people never had or don't have, they now have an abundance in the church. Didn't Jesus say, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life? What a blessing the church of God is as we think of it as the family of God. And we need to remember that and be aware of that for people who are coming to us, maybe from very different circumstances from our own experience, who don't have those kinds of natural family Christian connections. And when they're coming to this congregation, they're believers, or if they're converted here, this is their family. You are their family. You are their fathers and mothers, their brothers and sisters. You are their sons and daughters in the covenant context. We are a family, and we need to be thankful for that, that God would bring us to be part of his family, and we need to ask him to help us to live as the family of God ought to live. Do we live as brothers should live? Do we live as the family of God ought to live? Do we enter into the family of God by giving and receiving blessing? Or are we the uncle that no one ever sees? You know, I don't know if you've had that in your family, but it was true in mind lots of my aunts and uncles and relatives I knew, but there were some of them, and my parents said, oh, he's your uncle. Oh, who's he? I never really met him or connected with him. Well, he never comes to anything. Are we like the uncle that's disconnected from the family, or the sister who never calls, and she's part of the family, but she's really not connected? This is a brotherly letter. It's written in the context of the family of God. And as a brotherly letter, it's a word from a real friend. He's not just writing to his congregation or to students or to employees. It goes deeper than that. Brothers. It's an expression of the love that there is in the church. 1 Peter 2:17 says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Those three great duties, and love the brotherhood of believers is among them. Paul spoke that way in his letters, Philippians 4:1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for. My brothers, whom I love and long for. This is a brotherly letter, and it comes in that atmosphere of familial love and care and concern. And of course, over and above the human author of this letter, we need to remember something else. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. That's who's really speaking in this book of Hebrews. It's Jesus Christ. The one who makes men holy, Hebrews chapter 2, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. This letter to the Hebrews is the word of God. It's part of the word of God. So when we read there in verse 22, brothers, there's a sense in the original context that this is one Christian speaking to other Christians. But in the context of all of Scripture and of the whole of the experience of the Christian life, this is Jesus Christ addressing his brothers. This is Jesus Christ addressing his family. Brothers. Because he was not ashamed to call us brothers. In his work as prophet, he declares the name of God to his brothers. This is a letter from Jesus Christ, our great prophet, our elder brother. Does that change how you read it? Does that change how we value it? How we believe it? This is a letter from our elder brother, Jesus Christ. He is our brother in his role as our Redeemer, and he is the Christian's greatest friend. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this is Jesus Christ. You know, friends sometimes need to say hard things. Friends sometimes need to say hard things. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, Paul says, do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Warn him as a brother. Sometimes being part of the family and speaking in that out of brotherly care and concern means saying hard things. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. I thought it was interesting as I was studying through some different threads here in Matthew 18, that passage on church discipline that we know. Listen to what it says in verse 5. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. It's all in brother language. It's not just if someone sins against you. It's not even just if some other Christian sins against you. It's if your brother sins against you. And if he listens, you've won your brother. Just changes the whole mood and atmosphere of church discipline. It's life in a family. It's life between brothers and sisters. And it means sometimes saying hard things. And so we see that this brotherly letter, secondly, is what we could call, maybe just to help us remember it, it's a business letter. It's a business letter. Not business in the usual way we think of it, but the business of our whole lives before God, especially the business of your soul. Look at what he says. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. That's what this letter is called, a word of exhortation. It's a business letter, spiritual business that needs to be done. A word of exhortation. That same phrase is used in Acts 13, 15, where we read, after reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them saying, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement, that's the same word, word of exhortation, message of encouragement, translated differently, but same in the original Greek. Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, speak. Luke, you see, uses this same phrase for an address that is based on the word of God. And that is just what this writer has been doing. He's been showing, based on the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is greater than anything or anyone else. He has been giving an address based on the word of God. And in the light of the person and work of Christ, he has been exhorting these Christians. He has been exhorting them. And that is a very all-embracing, all-inclusive kind of word in the original. It's a word that can mean encouragement and comfort, but it also is a word that can mean warning and rebuke and correction. And a brother, you see, a true friend will do both as he speaks the truth in love. There'll be words of comfort, words of encouragement, but there will also be words of correction and warning and sometimes rebuke. And the writer, you remember, to just go back and think through the letter, he's exhorted them, hasn't he, in many ways. He's both warned them and encouraged them, comforted them and confronted them throughout this letter. He has exhorted them to hold firm in the faith to Jesus Christ and not give up or go back or give out. He's exhorted them to accept discipline as dearly loved children of God. He's exhorted them to resist sin and unbelief. He's warned them against the dangers of unbelief. He's exhorted them not to forget good deeds. And on it goes. The whole book is a word of exhortation. And beloved, we all need this exhortation as believers. We need encouragement and comfort from God himself. Because we can be so easily discouraged and discomforted. Maybe I shouldn't speak for you. I can be so easily discouraged and discomforted. You want encouragement? You want comfort? Who wouldn't? But it's very clear in this word of exhortation, true encouragement, true comfort only comes in Jesus Christ. You can have some kind of superficial, temporary comforts in this life, but true encouragement, what truly lifts our spirits, lifts our hearts, lifts our heads, what truly gives us comfort only comes in Jesus Christ. That's the clear message of this book. What a blessing that God reveals himself in Jesus Christ as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3. And then Paul adds this, not that this is not merely for our blessing, but for others as well. He is the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God is the God of comfort and compassion. But we know in this letter to the Hebrews and throughout his word, God is also the God who warns and rebukes. Are you as ready to hear that from God, warnings and rebukes, as you are ready to hear comforts and encouragements? We like to hear the comforts and encouragements. But how about the warnings and the rebukes? One old writer said it was the job of preachers to comfort the persecuted and persecute the comfortable, or afflict the comfortable We need to hear the warnings too. They go hand in hand, comforts and warnings, encouragements and rebukes. They're really two sides of the same coin. Comfort and encouragement come, you see, when we turn back to the Lord. When by His grace we follow Him in His ways and make diligent use of the means of grace that He's provided for us. When we really heed His warnings and His rebukes, and by His grace they're woven into our lives so that they produce good fruit, the good fruit of faith and obedience, that's the most comforting and encouraging thing. They're two sides of the same coin, and they go together in Scripture. If God warns us about something and we ignore it, is it any surprise that we're not comfortable in our spirits? If we were comfortable with sin, it would be a worse spiritual sign. Comfort, encouragement, warning, rebuke go together. Because this brotherly letter has included some hard things, he's compelled to say, I urge you to bear with this word of exhortation. I urge you to bear. The word means to give patient attention to be patient with, or even to endure. I urge you to endure this word of exhortation. It's almost sad that he has to say it that way to believers. Here are these things that I've been speaking to you. They are the comforts and encouragements of Christ. They are the warnings and rebukes of Christ. I urge you to endure them as if they're the worst thing that could possibly come in our lives and you just have to suffer through it. That's what he's saying. It's almost a reverse kind of negative way to encourage them to do it, to make them feel and think about, do I really have to endure these things? These are the blessings. This is the word of God. But this is what he says, I urge you to endure it. He knows that listening to God's word, really believing it, desiring it in our lives is not natural to us. It's not easy to submit to the word of God, because the old man is still at work. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul uses that same word, bear or endure. He says, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine, and said to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. It's the same word as endure here, bear. They just won't endure it. They won't put up with it. They won't bear it. But he's pleading with the people here, endure it, bear it, put up with this word of exhortation. As we think of even his urging here, how we listen to the word of God, how we respond to God's word is one of the clearest evidences of true spiritual life. Whether we will put up with it or not, whether we endure it in our lives or not, whether we welcome it in our lives or not. It's one of the clearest indications of spiritual life in a person's heart. Jesus said, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. The writer knows his people as God knows his people. And so to encourage them even further, he adds one last point. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. It's a brotherly letter. It's a business letter. But listen to this last point. For I have written you only a short letter. The last point is that this has been a brief letter. Just a brief letter. And this is what caught my attention most of all in verse 22. I have written you only a short letter. It really showed me something about my spiritual condition. Just think, what if I had said this morning, after the psalm, before the preaching of God's word, what if I had said this morning, because we're getting close to the end of the book of Hebrews, I'm going to read the whole book this morning, all 13 chapters. It takes about an hour to read the book of Hebrews at a public reading pace out loud. What if I had said that this morning? I'm going to read Hebrews, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1, to the end of Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, all 13 chapters. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands or anything, but what might have gone on in your mind or heart if I had said that? Would you have groaned inwardly? Would you have said, what? He's going to read the whole book? Like, maybe the whole chapter. Chapter 13, that'd be up. But the whole book? When's the last time we've heard the reading of a whole book of Scripture at one time in worship? I don't think I've ever heard it. Don't think I ever have. Not even Philemon. Well, maybe Philemon. What would you have thought? Would you have groaned inwardly? Would you have begun to just in your mind think about your plans for lunch and what you would be doing this afternoon and calculating how your schedule now is going to be affected by this long service? That's what can happen. A short letter. I've written you just a short letter, he says. Some commentators, and I think this just shows this the spirit that can be there, some commentators think that he must only mean chapter 13, 1 through 19. That's because to refer to the whole thing couldn't be short. It must only be chapter 13 he's speaking about. But you know, maybe that's a modern spirit of the age, but it was there because this is in the first century that he's writing, I've only written you a short letter as an encouragement to endure this word of exhortation that I'm speaking to my brothers. It's only a short letter. You know, those words, just, I've written you only a short letter. I was challenged to reconsider what I think is short and what I consider long and why. Why do I think something short is short? And why do I think something long is long? I'm making some kind of judgments based on something. And it's not just the clock. Because there are things that go on a long time that don't seem long to me. And there are things that last only a few minutes that seem so long. What am I using to judge that, to balance that out in my thinking? What is long and what is short? I've written you only a short letter. And you read that and you go, how long have we been preaching through Hebrews? Over a year, I think. I didn't look it up. It's been over a year for sure, maybe 2 years. That he could say this was a short letter shows two things. First, it shows the depth of God's word. The depth of God's word. Psalm 119, 96, the psalmist said, to perfection, to all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. That this book of Hebrews could be considered only a short letter speaks to the depths of the word of God. Augustine said, the word of God is a place where lambs may safely wade, but elephants can drown. There is a depth to the word of God and a breadth. And secondly, my reaction to him saying that this was a short letter also shows the shallowness of my spiritual desire. It shows the depth of the word of God, that this could be a short letter. But my reaction to it thinking, this isn't short, shows the shallowness of my spiritual desire. This one little verse spoke so loudly and clearly to me. And the way to summarize it is this. I have spiritual attention deficit disorder. That's what I have. S-A-D-D. You know what that spells? Sad. Spiritual attention deficit disorder. That was what I had to conclude when I read this. This is just a short letter. It was interesting to read what Matthew Poole, a commentator many centuries ago, said. How weary are most professing Christians of the shortest heavenly discourse. How weary are most professing Christians of the shortest heavenly discourse. This is a short letter. Several times he said he had more to say. Hebrews 5:11, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. You know, the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers admitted later in life that earlier he had had a casual view of his spiritual condition and even of his ministry, even as a gospel minister, until tuberculosis took the lives of two of his sisters. And eventually he was stricken with tuberculosis as well. But in God's grace, Thomas Chalmers recovered. And after his recovery, again by God's grace, he was a new man. And he confessed his earlier pride and ignorance. And this is what he said: "I had forgotten two magnitudes. I thought not of the littleness of time, and I recklessly thought not of the greatness of eternity. What is short and what is long?" This is what these little words here in verse 22 compel us to consider. What is short and what is long? Are the Lord's days too long? Amos 8:5. They say, "When will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain and the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat?" Do we prefer tweets to sermons? Do our standards of long and short change when we think about work and play as to when we think about Scripture and worship? Do we apply the same standards of long and short to our prayer time and our playoff hockey watching time? What's long? What's short? Robert Murray McShane once said in a sermon, "Consider what value they put on time who are now in hell. Once, brethren, they cared as little for it as you. Once they could see their years pass away without caring. Once they could let their Sabbath slip away, but now they see their folly. What would they now give, brethren, for such an opportunity as you have this day? What would they give for another year of grace, for another week, for another day? It is probable that some of your friends or companions now in hell are wishing that they could come back to tell you how precious is an inch of saving time." What is long and what is short? Boys and girls, the Bible talks about several things being short. Zacchaeus was short. The letter to the Hebrews is short. But Paul says in Corinthians, time is short. Time is short. What is long? What is short? Life is short. Eternity is long. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom.